Okay, we're back in the New Testament.
New Testament
foundations.
New booklet.
We've got to do some work back there. We left off a long time ago in Philippians. Old booklet. If you don't have it, we have a few copies for some of the slackers. Philippians, yeah.
Well, Pastor Paul, meanwhile, Pastor Edgar and Gilbert want to speak for the prophets.
What do they want to say?
Well, this is a joint question when we were talking. I guess when it comes to prophetic training, we equip them, we train them, and one of the what we call springboards really to prophetic to flow in the prophetic is really like use a scripture, and a lot of that we don't say this is the historical grammatical background of this, but we use that, and usually there's a rhema component to there, and so I don't know what your comment is regarding that. The word of the Lord.
Let me just say, charismatics have believed this idea of a very clear New Testament distinction between the concept of logos and rhema. It doesn't actually exist. It doesn't exist. The New Testament authors interchange those words quite frequently. So that's kind of a concept that as charismatics we hold to. Rhema is different from logos. But when you do a real thorough examination of it, it just doesn't hold true throughout Scripture, through the New Testament. Sometimes when we would expect, oh, this is clearly what we mean by rhema, the word used is actually logos. And sometimes when we think this is clearly the concept of rhema, it's actually vice versa. So just that's my first thought. Didn't take long to get to that. I'm in trouble. Oh, man. Okay. I guess I'm not in the bishop. Maybe I'm not in the church.
Can I say something?
Go ahead.
No, I heard earlier because I wasn't in the morning session, but I did hear that question. I think it was that question about the prophetic. I don't know how it was related to the allegorical method, but I think that's probably, if I follow the question from then, that I think the question was, is the allegorical method, does that equate to how prophetic ministry is done?
No, it shouldn't.
Exactly. That's what I'm saying. To me, and again, if I agree personally, as everything, this is so rich and this is so vital to how we properly interpret the word. And as I said, I've taken this course in seminary, and this is something that's really helped me personally. I'd like to think that when we give scriptures, we're giving more of an application rather than simply it's a rhema in the sense that was quickened by the Spirit, but the way I think we frame it is as an application of that passage more than trying to give an allegorical meaning.
Yeah.
So to me, if it's applying the scripture, you know, in the same way that Esther was, you know, took courage, so the Lord says, I'm going to give you courage. So to me, it's an application rather than an allegorical interpretation. And if we do that, then I think we're on safe ground in the prophetic ministry. So that's just I think we do that because I do listen to how people prophesy, and thus far, I don't think we've really had I think, you know, allegorical approaches to it. So, but of course, we need to be vigilant with that. So,
and it's our responsibility to, when we use an isolated text, which we'll do all the time, right? I mean, even when we're giving an exhortation, we'll quote a verse. When we're doing an introduction, when we're transitioning parts of the service, we're always doing that. So we're not going to take the time to go into all the depth of research, but we just have to make sure that when we use that passage and how we use it is really actually how the original author meant that passage to be used. Right? So as long as, I think if we're doing that, then we are handling accurately God's word. Julius?
Is yours related to that one? Because mine is a little bit different. Sort of related, but a little bit different.
I have something related to that.
Okay.
So we encourage them, the prophetic people who are raising,
to get into the word. Really, get into the word so that they can freely express. Yeah.
But maybe, I don't know what our training is, but maybe we should incorporate some basic. Like I've got search the scriptures, which is sort of ABCs of this, a pretty elementary course. And we could take that, so at least they're thinking along those lines without giving them all of these details.
Yeah. And
a lot of this really is an attitude of respect to God's word.
Yeah.
And understanding how it was written, because we have some mystical ideas that it just came down, people were in a trance from God, and they don't understand the divine author and the human author. And we understand, if we help them see a few of those concepts, then we'll avoid a lot of potential problems.
And I think studying the scripture this way, the literal method, doesn't have to just kick in when we're preparing for something to share in front of other people, but as when we do devotion. So almost like as a stock, we've got really high quality of stuff of the word inside of us to draw from for small group, for transition, for prophecy, instead of doing the devotional method for devotions and then literal for when we preach.
Yeah, I think that's a good point. Julius?
Yeah, my question is, I can't remember exactly which class it was, but you mentioned something about using the word revelation. There is no more revelation.
Right, right.
And the proper word is
illumination.
Yeah. Now, just I came across, for example, this passage where Jesus says, "I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children."
Yeah.
What is the actual word being used there? I mean, it's used several times in the, I've come across it several times. I just remembered this one. But the word there is, Jesus was saying, it's been revealed to you.
Yeah.
So, what's the word there? Is that illuminate? It's been illuminated to you? Or
what?
He was referring to.
It was in systematic theology and bibliology. So, it's a concept. Don't get hung up on the word, because the Apostle Paul prays for the spirit of wisdom and revelation. But when we define the word revelation in a systematic theology context, it means the word that God spoke in the scripture. And we use the word illumination to refer to the Holy Spirit's current ministry with God's word to the individual believer. So, He gave revelation at one time that is recorded in Scripture. Now He illuminates the revelation that's given so that it becomes real to us. Now, as we experience it as a revelation. It's been revealed to us. That's valid. But this is just technical terms, because we don't want people to think that there's something new God's saying.
In the in that context, there's something new God's saying. There is nothing new that God's
correct.
Saying.
Correct. Yeah. Right. Yeah. Okay. He's clarifying. He's enlightening. He's giving more depth of meaning into what He's already said. Mm-hmm. Or making what He already said real to us. Which I think, again, even though the idea of rhema and logos, if you get too particular, I think you're going to miss it. But there is clearly a New Testament concept that something happens when God illuminates His Word to us. Mm-hmm. Now, we like to put that little tag, rhema, on it, logos, to distinguish it. Maybe it's not the best words, but the concept is accurate. Right? And we all have that experience where something becomes alive to us. That's just the ministry of the Holy Spirit illuminating truth that's already been revealed. Yeah?
Nice.
We're in Philippians. Okay, we've looked at Philippians, examined it. We're looking at the themes in Philippians now. I don't know what page it is on your notes, but
two,
yeah, okay. Three themes that run continuously through the letter. Before we do that, I want to remind us, here's the outcome-based objective of this course. It's been a year since we read this, okay? The goal of this course, like why are we doing New Testament, is to provide important contextual information to enable our pastor to provide more accurate and powerful expository sermons. So, really, all the things that we're studying, they're all dovetailing. I mean, all the training really is about making us better preachers. So the systematic theology gives us a depth of foundation in our understanding of God's Word. New Testament provides a lot of the contextual, historical information to do proper hermeneutics. Church history makes systematic theology come alive and gives us a context for it. And then hermeneutics now gives us the tools. All of this is the goal, that we preach with power and accuracy. So that's the only thing I'm trying to accomplish. All the other things that happen are good and extra, but the main thing is I want us to be the greatest preachers in the world. And the greatest preaching that the world's ever seen. Why not? Yeah. Why not? Anybody who preaches, we get humbled just about every week. Okay? Just about every week. And if there's some week we didn't get humbled, that's the week when God sends a messenger. Something they didn't like about the sermon. It's amazing how those encouraging wives turn into brutal critics. Robert?
Well, I just have to say that maybe we're not the greatest preacher in the world, but I think what you've taught us, at least for the last semester, that is like personally that I've used when I preach. I mean, these tools have really helped me a lot when I stand there with confidence and also with the foundations of things that I'm saying that are both biblical and has a historical background into it. I just wanted to say that. Thank you.
I appreciate it. Thank you. Well, I think we better be ready because... No, that was Philippine baloney. Well, I think we just better be ready because as our sermons get better and better with everything else that's happening, we might be doubling not every 3 years, but every 2 years. Yep. Where are we? First theme, joy. Joy. Now, remember, going back to some of the basic background about Philippians, the thing that's unique about the letter of the Philippians is we talk about the New Testament epistles as occasional documents. Do you remember that concept? Occasional documents. In other words, they are triggered by a specific occasion. So in Thessalonica, there's rumors that they've missed the second coming. That's why we get more information on Christ's return in those letters than anywhere else. Yeah. The occasion required it. Now, the unique thing about Philippians is, although there is a very basic occasion, it's a thank you letter for financial contribution. It's essentially what it is. They have provided for him financially, and Paul's responding. But it's not occasional in the sense that there's a major conflict at Philippi. There's doctrinal issues, like, for example, in Colossae, a letter he writes at the same time, or something like the Galatian controversy. Things are going pretty good in Philippi. So in the letter to the Philippians, we get more of what Paul's thinking and experiencing and going through, as much as learning about what's happening in Philippi. So when we look at the themes of the letter, we learn not only what they probably need in Philippi, but we learn something about what Paul's feeding on. And I think that's significant because when we look at, remember, Philippians is the last of the four prison epistles because he's expecting to be released at any time. So he was probably in prison for 2 years in Rome waiting. It's probably near the end of the 2 years, but it's the end of 4.5 years of imprisonment. Because he was in prison, remember, 2 years from 57 to 59 in Caesarea. And then there's the 6 month or so transfer from Caesarea. Remember Acts 27, the shipwreck, etc., Malta, and now in Rome, and then 2 more years. So it's been 4.5 years. Now let's think about what we know about the Apostle Paul. He never took the strength finder test, but certainly he was an activator, wasn't he? I mean, this was an achiever, activator. This is a man on the move. Things are happening. And for 4.5 years, he is shut down. Shut down. And I think it's one of the most startling passages in Philippians is in verse 1, chapter 11. He says that my imprisonment has turned out for the greater propagation of the gospel, my circumstances. It's actually by locking me down for 4.5 years, the gospel has actually advanced more, which is a fascinating view of God's providence. I mean, it would be easy to think the devil has shut me down. 4.5 years, I was doing great things. Now I've been locked up, wrote a few letters, but besides that, hadn't started any churches, no new ground being broken. But instead, he looks at the providence of God. Somehow through this, God has actually done more than he could have done if I was out there preaching. So you think, what are the resources? What are the things that you draw upon when you're shut down for 4.5 years? And I think it's still so significant that the word joy or some version shows up 19 times. That somehow in this is the letter that has more references to joy. He's tapped into some source. He's connected with the joy of God more in this letter than any other. Fascinating, isn't it? And when he says Philippians 3:1, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. You know, I was saved in 1976, so that's the heyday of charismania. And the charismatic movement was about joy in the early days, especially. And rejoicing in the Lord, you know, our choruses were all about. Yeah, we could probably sing those simple little 1-4-5 chord progression choruses, joy. So when I think about this for years and years, rejoicing in the Lord, that means praising, being happy, right? Actually, the understanding that we should have when we think, when Paul says rejoice in the Lord, he's saying find your entire source of all the joy in your life is in the Lord. So it's not the source of your joy isn't your career, your ministry, success, how things are going right now. I preached real good last week. Think I'll probably preach good this week. My kids are doing good. My family. All those things are transient. But ultimate joy, the only person who satisfies, my joy is in the Lord. I get my life, my meaning, my value, my applause comes from Him. And so for 4.5 years, he's just been obviously reflecting on this. His full joy, his whole meaning in life is coming just in the Lord. I'm in this prison, not doing much, and yet as fully satisfied as if I was starting churches, breaking new territory, casting out devils, etc. Joy. Joy, and then number two, second main theme, is the gospel. Philippians 1. In my prayer for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from this day until now. The word gospel is used 9 times in this book. Paul talks about the partnership of the gospel. He refers to the confirmation of the gospel, the progress of the gospel, the defense of the gospel, the work of the gospel. He urges them to walk worthy of the gospel and to strive for the faith of the gospel. So, what do you got to think about in prison? He's just thinking about the gospel. And he's feeding every day on the gospel, what Jesus did. And so, you see this word just springs out at everything he begins to talk to him about. And then the third thing, and they all really interrelate, the person of Jesus Christ. Every chapter highlights a different aspect of Christ. I thought if we ever wanted to do a 4-part series on Philippians, this would be a great way to look at. Each chapter highlight a different aspect of Christ that Paul is feeding on in difficult times. So what do you feed on in difficult times? The person of Jesus Christ in these 4 different aspects. Philip, we won't read this whole passage here, but the fascinating things about Philippians 2, 6 through 11, the last 4 or 5 months I've been doing massive research on worship, preparing possibly for a whole curriculum for a worship training school, and examining the history of worship in the church, the last 2,000 years, what it's looked like, and then just the history of worship scripturally. We go back to the original. Fascinating thing about this passage, and some of the better translations actually set this passage off, because this is not prose. This passage here is a song, a hymn. It's poetry. And possibly a song written by Paul. Although most scholars who study and examine this think that this was an already existent song that the Philippians were familiar with and aware of, and Paul's just quoting it to them. It's a song about Jesus, and what a great song it is. We've been, one of the things that we're doing, some of the worship pastors and I, is we're going back and we're getting old hymns. And we're reworking them. So, my frustration with modern worship is it's pretty thin. When it's theologically accurate, even when it attains to theological accuracy, which isn't always the case, but when it gets there, it's pretty thin. There's not the sustaining kind of power that, man, I could live on the meat of that song. But when you look at the hymns throughout the history of the church, they're thick, rich with doctrine. And so we're going all the way back. We have recorded hymns from the second century. I mean, they're already writing hymns to Christ that we still have access to. Now, the problem, of course, with those hymns is the writing is archaic. And it's difficult to understand the concepts. Plus, the structure and framework is different. You know, modern songs have a verse, chorus, bridge framework. Most hymns were just all verse, just verse, 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 verse. So we're going back, updating the language, putting it in 21st century English, and then reworking the structure, the framework. So we're creating verses and chorus and bridge, and then putting it to update, musical forms. And I'm pretty excited about this. And I just have this feeling, you know, I think about Filipinos. They're some of the most creative, musically creative people in the world. And I think that it won't be long before the world will be singing songs coming from the Philippines. And maybe we'll get to the point where they'll go, Hillsong who? Maybe that's a little too far. But when we start taking those songs that are theologically potent and rich, and then giving them and let Filipino creativity and put a catchy beat to it, wow, we got a powerful combination, don't we?
Yeah.
And then more powerful preaching. I'm telling you, look out. Look out.
It's more fun in the Philippines.
Dennis?
Yeah. God is on our side, right?
Yeah.
Yung Manny Carlos version. Dapat.
Paul, I'm serious about this. A suggestion for that.
Yeah.
I've been thinking about this for years. Some of the old hymns, and because I like rap music, I was wondering, you know how they mix some of that music today with rap? It's contemporary. It means it, but it can hit home. I mean, it's not just you can have different types of music, but I think rap hits hits the mark today. So that's an idea.
Well, it's really easily done because all of the old hymns are not only is there rhyme, but there's a consistent meter.
Right, right.
So all of them, the meter is consistent, which makes and that's one of the things as we're giving these songs to the songwriters, they're finding it really easy to write melodies because there's a strong, consistent meter. And the rhyme, they just pretty much write themselves. So,
some of the most popular Christian artists in the U.S. now are rappers who are Christian rappers with really, really thick theology, like Lecrae and Tedashi. They rap, one of them raps summaries of epistles. Like he'll rap the purpose, occasion, and theme of Galatians, Colossians. Wow. And they're really good. Yeah. Lecrae is really good also. I mean, it's pure gospel, Lecrae, L-E-C-R-A-E.
Wow. I just wish I didn't despise rap music.
And they're really close with people like the Gospel Coalition guy, Tim
Keller.
No, I'm
sure it's wonderful. I'm happy.
Amazing. But that's still how they dress. That's still how they talk. Tedashi?
Well, let me give you those four, okay? So, chapter one, this is our four-part sermon series. Christ is our life. Philippians chapter 1, verse 20. For to me to live is Christ. And to die is gain. Can you imagine just chewing on that for 4.5 years? Christ is our life. So chapter 1, the person of Jesus. Session 1 of our sermon series, Christ our life. chapter 2, Christ our mind. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. The mind or the attitude of Christ. Chapter 3, Christ our goal. Philippians chapter 3, 8 through 11. I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish. Yeah, skubalon is the Greek word. It means the excrement of dogs. So dog doo-doo or whatever. Ascal doo-doo, I don't know. Powerful passage. Christ our goal. And then finally, chapter 4, Christ our strength. Our life, our mind, our goal, our strength. And here's a little extra. So we can do a 5-part series. The 5th part, because watch what happens. Paul concludes his letter with 7 exhortations. Chapter 4. Keep standing, keep agreeing, keep rejoicing, keep praying, keep meditating, keep obeying, keep giving. Which is a perfect example of the imperative out of the indicative. We had 4 chapters of Christ as the indicative. Now, because of who He is, do these things. So, the 5th sermon in the series, because Christ is all these things to us, we can do this stuff. We can do this stuff because of Christ. So, what? Anyway, Christ is our strength. Christ is our strength. Oh, really?
Just from a practical standpoint.
What did I not tell you?
Can we just take note of that?
Exhortations. Purdy. Concludes his letter with 7 exhortations.
Lang, diba, at least in the review next year. I mean, that sounds like...
Yeah, that's ready to go.
Right, I mean, you just drop it to Carlos to start working on a title. I mean, you just...
Okay, let's spend a little time in Timothy. 1 Timothy, pastor's handbook. Now, one thing that we haven't done in the past, but I'm going to do it with this session, is I'm going to provide a brief apologetic for Paul's authorship of the pastoral epistles, because it is universally challenged. All liberal scholars and even some conservative scholars challenge the Pauline authorship of the pastoral epistles. And I think it's good probably just to have, I don't like to go into a lot, but just to have a little bit of a working knowledge of why we maintain the pastoral epistles are written by Paul. And just to be conversant a little bit with some of the challenges that liberal scholars give towards these 3 books. Because even the most liberal scholars maintains Paul's authorship for the primary works of Ephesians, Galatians, Romans, Corinthians, etc. But they all challenge the pastoral epistles. So, just a few little bits about the authorship. The Pauline authorship of the pastoral epistles, which is 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. And they're called pastorals because they're addressed to individuals, not to churches, who are overseeing churches. So it's their pastoral advice. It was never doubted until the 18th century. Since then, there have been 3 primary objections to Pauline authorship. The first objection is the epistles do not fit the known chronology of Paul's life, reflected primarily in Acts. So this is the big challenge. They say all the other epistles, at least the ones that they embrace, we can fit them into the chronology. We see where Paul wrote them, and there's a historical rooting in them. But there is no historical connection to other parts of the New Testament to the pastoral epistles. And that's a true fact. But it's easily understood is 1 Timothy was written after the completion of Acts. So Acts is written before Paul is released from imprisonment, probably 62 AD. 1 Timothy is written after that. So the reason why there is no connection to the context is it's happened after the book of Acts. Right? Okay? So after 62, but before Paul's martyrdom. Now the second objection is the church structure reflects a period that is post-Pauline and perhaps even second century. That's the argument, at least. So, what they say is when we look at the book of Acts, we see a church that is much more fluid, not as rigid, not as structured, not the idea of widows that are on some kind of list. And there's a lot of organizational, administrative kinds of issues that are addressed in the pastoral epistles. And they said that's contrary to the First Testament. The First Testament was about charisma, was about the dynamic of the Holy Spirit. And so this is clearly, in their mind, post-Pauline. Now, the response to that is the ecclesiastical structure in 1 Timothy is certainly more detailed than what we see in Acts, but it is in agreement with it.
Yeah.
And because the nature of the writing determines what we find out. The nature of Acts wasn't to give us a detailed picture of the organization of the church. It was to see how the Holy Spirit had taken a small little group from Jerusalem and moved it out into the whole broad Roman Empire, right? However, the goal of the pastoral epistles is to help local church pastors deal with organizational issues in their church. You see? So there is agreement, although Timothy and Titus are much more detailed because of the nature of the writing. Make sense?
Yeah.
Joseph?
In short, it's not there, but there's no contradiction, so there's no problem.
Not only is there no contradiction, there's general agreement in spirit. Yeah. Timothy's just, and Titus just more detailed, right? So, because Timothy is Paul's apostolic representative, he needs a whole list of the qualities of elders. In order to set them in as elders, he needs to know what the qualities are. That's why it's there and not in Acts. Okay?
And you're also saying just because it's not mentioned in Acts, it doesn't mean there are no structures or organizational guidelines within the local church of Acts, because that wasn't the intention of the book.
Exactly. It's called, it's a fallacy called the argument from silence, which is a logical fallacy.
Yeah.
Because it's not in Acts doesn't mean it wasn't there. Well, you're just arguing from silence. If in Acts we saw a contrary structure, then you got an argument. You're just making an argument from silence, and that's a logical fallacy. All right? And finally, the third objection is the vocabulary is significantly different from the other letters of Paul. Okay, we got an answer. I'm glad you asked me. But let me give you the problem a little clearer. And there are three pretty small letters. In those three letters, there's 168 Greek words that Paul uses that he doesn't use anywhere else. 168. So that's somewhat significant. Significant enough to begin to wonder. So how do we deal with that? Well, we need some other statistics. In Paul's other 10 letters, there are 627 words that only appear in one letter. So it's not unusual in Paul's writings to have words that just appear in one particular letter because that's what the topic is about. So you use a vocabulary that relates to the topic that you're talking about. So it's simple. Different occasions require different words. Okay? So that's essentially, and that's probably all we need to know about that. But it is challenged, okay? Now, number two, Paul wrote his first letter to Timothy after his first Roman imprisonment, 62 A.D., and before his second Roman imprisonment, probably sometime between 64 and 66 A.D. So getting an exact chronology of Paul's life is a little difficult, although there are some clues that we get in the text. Probably Paul is martyred on the Ostian Road just outside of Rome after the Neronic persecutions of 65 A.D. So the earliest date, probably 66. Maybe even as late as Nero's reign lasted to 68. Although I like a date around 66 of Paul's final martyrdom. Most of the chronologies fit it right about in that category. So you got 4 years from his release from imprisonment, 62, to his death in 66. That's when the pastoral epistles take place. And Paul's writing a letter sometime in that period. And probably 1 Timothy comes first, then Titus, and then certainly we know 2 Timothy is last. Okay? Now, the recipient, a little bit about Timothy. Paul probably led Timothy to Christ in Lystra on his first missionary journey. We don't know that for a fact, but he calls him my true son in the Lord, which is usually a term not just of endearment, but of spiritual birthing. He had birthed him, led him to Christ. When he comes back through on a second missionary journey, he took Timothy with him. Now, when we work back in the chronology, we realize that Timothy was probably between the ages of 14 and 16 when he left, never to return. He spent the rest of his life traveling with the Apostle Paul. Which I think is really a fascinating thing to think about. Paul was probably born at the turn of the century. So he dies probably, he's probably 66 when he dies. He picks up Timothy around 49 A.D. So he's probably 49 years old. Pretty in the range of a number of us here. And he takes this 14 to 16 year old kid and makes him, really pours his entire life into him. And of all the people that we see that Paul mentored, Timothy is probably the main one that he invested his life in, which I think just has all kinds of fascinating possibilities as we think about 49, 50, who are we imparting our life to? And maybe there's a 14-year-old kid in the congregation that at least for a period of time God wants you to give an impartation to.
Or maybe in your living room.
Maybe, certainly, definitely in your living room. We know that one. Timothy was with Paul from this point on through most of the apostles' journeys and companions' adventures. None of Paul's other companions were as dear to him or as close to his heart. He said, I hope in the Lord Jesus send Timothy to you shortly, for I have no one else of kindred spirit. You know that he served me in the furtherance of the gospel like a child serving his father. Yeah. Interesting, Paul wrote 13 letters. 6 of them, he includes Timothy in the opening salutation. So Paul and Timothy. Although